excited this morning to be starting a new study. We're going to journey through Paul's first letter to the Christians in Corinth. Looking forward to this very much. Corinth is a great study, a great place to study in terms of the spiritual climate that existed and the reasons that Paul wrote to them. You'll be aware that in Scripture there are two letters written by Paul to the Christians that were there. There are actually more letters. We'll talk about that in a moment. But just to give you an overview, what we're going to do this morning is just give a quick summary of the whole book. And partly because I want to take you through Paul's journeys and how he got to Corinth and some of the things that have happened. And then from next week, we will begin in chapter one and we'll just carry on a verse by verse study. We might do it a little bit differently. We might do it without the PowerPoint slides that we typically have. Just so we can get a little maybe more intimate with the book. But we'll see. Just to give you a very quick summary of the New Testament, you're familiar, of course, that we've got the five Gospels, in a sense. We've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts, which is really just a continuation of Luke's account. It's Luke volume 2, if you like. So it's written by the apostles, those first five, which begin the New Testament, very much like the Old Testament begins with the five books of Moses. The New Testament begins with these five books written by the apostles of Jesus. Then we've got those 13 epistles that are written by Paul. Interestingly, there's seven churches that are written to in amongst that. We've got, obviously, the church at Rome, the church in Corinth, which we're obviously going to be studying, the church at Galatia. But Galatia itself was an area. I shouldn't actually say the church at Galatia. It was the Christians in Galatia. Galatia is quite a large area, northern Turkey, typically. Today, as we would think of it. But it wasn't written to a specific church. It was written to the Christians in that area. There was indeed a church at Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae and obviously the Thessalonians. So we actually have these seven churches. And interestingly, Jesus writes to seven churches in the book of Revelation. And you'll find that there is a distinct parallel between Jesus' letters in Revelation and the churches that Paul writes to. And in addition, you'll be familiar that in Matthew chapter 13, we have seven kingdom parables. And what's interesting is to overlay all those things. The seven kingdom parables map the seven churches that Jesus wrote to in Revelation. They deal with the same themes as you go through. The churches that Paul writes to then overlay that as well. And you see an incredible cohesion between all of these things, a deliberate evidence of design that we see there. Paul also wrote to some pastors. Timothy, his friend, Paul kind of mentored Timothy and encouraged him in the faith. Timothy went on to pastor. Titus, in the same situation. Philemon was this individual, had a church that met at his house. And I'm sure you're familiar, we've studied some time ago, but we studied through this very short little letter that Paul writes to Philemon. And then, of course, we've got what's referred to as the Hebrew Christian epistles. There's eight of those, beginning, of course, with the letter to the Hebrews. And many commentators and scholars believe that Paul wrote it. I think that is the most likely. It's not worth getting into a debate over because Scripture doesn't tell us. And if God really wanted us to know, then it would be there. But I think there's enough evidence to suggest that Paul was the author. An incredible book. It goes into some deep themes, and we studied through Hebrews some time back as well. And then we also ran through from there the Old Testament, rest of the Old Testament, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and then obviously finally we've got the book of Revelation. What a lot of commentators will tell you is that Revelation was the last book written, and it was written about 96 AD, toward the end of the first century. Bill Cooper, in his studies, contends, and I absolutely go with him on this, that all of the books of the New Testament were written before AD 70. Now, that flies in the face of a lot of scholarship, so-called, but there's an awful lot of reasons that Bill Cooper gives for those things. In actual fact, it's very likely that John was exiled to Patmos and received the revelation which he records before he then wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And it's quite probable that Revelation was indeed written before Peter writes his epistles, because Peter alludes to the same things that John had highlighted and brought out in Revelation. So if you want to know more, I encourage you to get some of Bill Cooper's books, particularly Authenticity of the New Testament, part one, which is the Gospels, and then part two, which is the rest of the New Testament, and includes Revelation. One of the reasons people date Revelation when they do is because of the exiling of John to Patmos. And they argue, they think they know which emperor it was that did it. What they haven't understood is that there are some other factors involved in that that actually would seem to clearly place it before the destruction of the temple. And the interesting thing as well, just as an aside, none of the books of the New Testament speak about the destruction of the temple in a past tense. None of them. I mean, that's the most significant thing. These are all Jews, all of them, including Luke, by the way. He was a Jew. People say Luke was a Gentile doctor. No, he was a doctor, but he was a Jew. Paul makes that clear. Paul says the whole New Testament, or the whole of the Scripture, is given to us by the Jews. And if you look at these accounts, not one of them speaks about the destruction of the temple. That in itself is bizarre. If this incredible event would have been recorded somewhere had those books been written after AD 70. So that's just one little internal evidence. There's many others that Bill Cooper brings out. So I'll leave you to dig if you really want to know. It doesn't really change or affect our faith, but for those that would challenge and say, I mean, there are people that will tell us that these books that we study were written, you know, 200 to 300 years after the event, and therefore they're not reliable or trustworthy. Well, again, I think competent scholarship has shredded those arguments, but I just say that for what it's worth. Interestingly, some of those epistles written by Paul from prison. And as I said, we've got those pastoral ones as well. There's another interesting little sort of fun thing, really, the way that the books are given to us. We have, obviously, Romans, then 1 and 2 Corinthians, then the book to Galatians. And they seem to form a group. Romans deals with doctrine, primarily. So it's Paul's definitive statement of Christian doctrine. Then Corinthians, very much reproof. Paul is correcting this church in Corinth for a number of things. And then Galatians is kind of the continuation, actually the correcting after the reproof. And then we have Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Ephesians, once again, we have the doctrine. Philippians is reproof. And then Colossians, correction. And then Thessalonians, again, begins seemingly that idea of the doctrine. The first group deal with salvation. Well, the word in Greek is soteria, salvation, or soteriology. Then you've got the next group, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, which deal with the church or ecclesiology. Ecclesia, just a word that means the called out one, those that are called out. And then finally, you've got Thessalonians, which, again, doctrinally focuses very much on eschatology, the last time, end times things. Okay, so don't get confused with the fancy titles. Commentators like to, scholars like to put ologies on all sorts of things. But, I mean, simply, you see a lovely pattern there. And again, it's just more evidence of design. So, Corinth. I think most of you are aware where Corinth is. But you can hopefully see, so you've got London, you've got England up here, you've got the English Channel, and this is France, obviously, this area up here on the map. You come down the coast, you've got Portugal and Spain down the bottom. You come round then the Mediterranean, and then you've got Italy, come down here. And then you move along the coast, and you've got Greece. And this is the area that we're interested in, and Corinth was somewhere around this area down here, okay? In fact, Athens is for the bottom. Corinth is just somewhere just under Thessalonians and above Athens in that area. And you come all the way round the Mediterranean coast. You've got Turkey. This is where Paul's missionary journeys were. We'll see that in a moment. And then you come round, oops, come down here, down to Israel down here. Okay, Israel down the bottom. Okay, so all the slides will be online later. You can. So it's in the Mediterranean that we're dealing with. It's that whole area that Paul ministered to very much in his time. Paul wanted to go into Macedonia. This kind of area north up here. And the Lord prevented him from doing that. And he ended up going into Europe, across from the Middle East, from Turkey, across into Europe. And we're very grateful that he did, because the gospel, of course, came into this country. It came to the whole European world, partly because Paul was prevented going the way he wanted to. He realized that God is in control. God knows where he's taking us and leading us. So Paul visits Corinth three times and writes four letters to them from what we can deduce from Scripture. The first visit, of course, is when the church in Corinth was founded. Corinth was a real mixed kind of cultural environment. All sorts of things took place in Corinth. It was, in some senses, a little bit like London, very, you know, metropolitan and all sorts of influences. Paul refers to the previous letter. Okay, well, that clearly shows that a letter had already been written. We can find Chloe's household visit Paul with a letter from Corinth. We have reference of that. And then we have 1 Corinthians, which is the one we're going to be studying. That's then seemingly Paul's second letter to this church. Then there was, if you like, the painful visit, where Paul has to go to correct and address some of the issues that were highlighted in 1 Corinthians. And then we have what's sometimes referred to as the severe letter, which is lost. We don't have record of it, but there's certainly a suggestion of it existing. We find that Titus's report on the church in Corinth was well received, that they'd taken that well. They'd got this letter from Paul correcting them, reproving them. And they'd responded in a positive way. And then we have the fourth letter, if you like, 2 Corinthians. That's the seemingly the letters that we have and the three visits. So firstly, visits when the church is founded, visits again sometime later to address some of these problems. And then finally, the third visit, which we'll allude to as well as we go through this. So just want to go through, we'll look at the maps. I hope they'll come out better on the screen in a second. To look at the missionary journey when Paul gets to Corinth. This is his third missionary journey. So after spending time in Antioch, so Antioch over here, this is the one we're referring to. There's two Antiochs. There's one over here as well. This is the different one. This Antioch in what today we would think of as Syria. This is the Antioch where the church really kind of put down roots. After the Christians fled Jerusalem at the time of the, from AD 70, particularly onwards from that. But even before that point, there was a lot of persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And so Christians basically made this Antioch their kind of their base. And this is where Paul and Silas go out from. This is where a number of the other disciples left from. And they go off around these areas. Paul, of course, in his first journey, comes across to Cyprus. Seemingly here is where Paul becomes known as Paul. This is another Bill Cooper thing. I think it's fascinating. The governor of the island of Cyprus was a Roman by the name of Sergius Paulus. He's so impressed by Paul that seemingly what happens is he adopts Paul as his own son. Effectively makes him his own, you know, part of his family. And so because of that, Paul adopts Sergius's Paulus's name. So going from Saul, which he'd been known up until this point, he suddenly becomes Paul at this point. And that seems to be the reason why. And again, there's more to that. Quite fascinating digging into it. And this is, again, part of the first journey. And then he goes to the mainland. And I'm sure you're familiar with some of these places. Perga, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe. All those kind of places that Paul visits on his first journey. But on the third one, he's gone back to Antioch. And he then goes to revisit the churches in Galatia. Now, again, you can see Galatia, all of this area. So kind of coming down through this section here. These are the churches that Paul had been to. He'd founded, met Timothy here on the journey as well the first time. And obviously the second time he goes and joins him. So Paul is revisiting these churches in order as he travels through. Paul makes Ephesus his base for the next 3 years. Now, Ephesus on the coast of Turkey, as we would know it today, right around here. Ephesus, an incredible church. Ephesus, that church in Revelation, they're commended for their doctrine. commended for getting things right, and yet they lost their first love. And that's one of the dangers that we have sometimes when we get so into our doctrine that we can forget the love of God, forget to love him as we should. And it's what the church at Ephesus are reproved for by Jesus himself in that letter in Revelation chapter 2. But nevertheless, incredible church. It's believed that Timothy pastored this church as well. John certainly spent time there. There's a lot of connections with this incredible place. Sadly, it's the place where the church that was there, eventually died, fizzled out. But the disciples of Apollos receive the Holy Spirit, and the church is founded there. That's back in Acts 19. You read about those details. Paul then, as I said, plans to go into Macedonia. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead. They may visit Corinth. Paul's worried about immorality in the church there. So they kind of travel over across here, up into Philippi. And of course, you know the account with the Philippine, the jailer in there where Paul is put in prison. And again, three members of the Corinthian church bring Paul a letter. It's full of questions, and the problems are greater than Paul had thought. So Paul writes and sends 1 Corinthians, which is what we're going to study, to address and tackle these problems. Just to be clear, when Paul actually does get there, we'll talk about this, Paul had gone from Athens down to Corinth. Athens is an incredible place. Athens was the place where all the learned people had gathered. I'm sure you're familiar with the Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and so on. You've probably seen pictures of the Acropolis, the big building that's on top of the hill there, and the hill known as Mars Hill. Mars being the Roman god of war, but it was also worshipped to some degree by the Greeks in their Greek mythology. Interesting how much Greek mythology draws from Genesis 6 and the accounts of the giants. If you understand Genesis 6 and you understand the problem that's explained there with the giants, then when you read Greek mythology, it will all make sense. Many, many years ago, I was teaching through Genesis, and I had a teacher that was coming along, who had been a deputy headmaster at a secondary school locally. And he was, I believe, a history teacher. I'm looking at Joy. She's got an old, yeah, history teacher. So he knew his stuff. And he talked through lots of Greek mythology. And as we were going through Genesis, I was explaining these things. He came up after one of the sessions. He said, wow, he said, it all makes sense. He said, I've talked through Greek mythology many times. He said, but I've never seen that connection. Now, Greek mythology is not true accounts. It's distorted accounts that go back to real events that took place, that are alluded to in Genesis 6, with the angels, the fallen angels, coming to earth, taking women of the earth and producing offspring. And the stories that were told of those become legend, and they become the Greek mythology. So Greece was full of all these stories and these ideas. And so this church in Corinth, and the church in the Christians in Athens and throughout Greece were, in a sense, combating these very pagan worldviews and ideas. But Athens itself, incredible place where so much learning was. And Paul, when he goes to Athens, debates with the philosophers on Mars Hill. He goes to the most learned people of the day, and he holds his own as a Christian, debating with them. He speaks to them of the resurrection and so on. The interesting thing, and we'll see this when we get into the study, when Paul gets to Corinth, he kind of goes, you know, I kind of expended a lot of energy fighting and proving, but I'm not going to bother doing it that way anymore. He says, all I'm going to do is preach Jesus. And there's a great lesson for us there. Apologetics, as they're often referred to, are good. It's really good that we can have a defense for our faith. That we have a reason and a hope for, or reason of the hope that we have. That's what Peter says we should do. Those things are important. But don't get sidetracked in thinking that you are going to argue somebody out of their position, their comfort zone, the hardness of their heart simply by your own intellectual ability. Otherwise, nobody would come to Christ unless it was somebody intellectual that was witnessing to them. No, no, it's the simplicity of the gospel, and that's what Paul's going to make the point. And it's interesting that Paul himself had that experience of going to Athens, using his incredible brain and wisdom that he had. And he gets to Corinth, he goes, you know, when I came to you, all I did was just preach Jesus. So we'll see that as we go through. So again, we said Paul planned to go to Macedonia. Timothy and Erastus had gone on ahead, and the questions and the problems that were there. So he writes this letter to Corinthians, tackling the problems that were there. Paul then hurries to Corinth after writing that letter. It seemingly was a painful visit. It's never easy when you have to correct someone that you love, but it has to be done. And Paul had to be severe with them. Then he returns to Ephesus and writes this severe letter on the back of that visit to them, which again apparently was taken well. Titus took the letter to Corinth. Paul arranges to meet Titus again at Troas, which is going on the mainland. See up there, it's Troas. And he gets news of the situation, which was positive. Yeah, so Paul then is in the center of a riot in Ephesus, and his message threatened the sale of the silver statues of the goddess, or the Ephesians' goddess Diana. He encourages the churches and collects money for the church in Jerusalem that was struggling financially. They had real need. What we're going to do is just give you kind of very quick chapter-by-chapter overview of the book so that we get a kind of a feel for what the book is, and then next week we will start a verse-by-verse study through. So firstly, Paul highlights that schisms are wrong, that problems within the church shouldn't exist, that there should be unity. And Paul challenges the wisdom of man and compares it to the foolishness of God. In other words, the very best that man can bring compared to, as he puts it, the foolishness of God, which is kind of really an oxymoron. God is not foolish. But just showing how far short of God's standard and wisdom man is. See, human teachers, and this is something we've been seeing as we've journeyed through Proverbs, are stewards. We've been entrusted with this knowledge from God. The knowledge doesn't come from us. True knowledge. The next part of the book, we see the replies to other issues. Questions about marriage brought up and addressed. Food, meats, what kind of meats can we have? Communion, and so on. And then from chapter 12 through 14, you're probably very familiar in the book of Corinthians, we've got the spiritual gifts. And it'll be interesting to go through and look at what Scripture actually says about the spiritual gifts. And then chapter 15, you're probably very familiar with, is that great chapter about the resurrection. Wonderful, key chapter in the Bible. And then finally, chapter 16, as we mentioned a moment ago, is that collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So we look at, we're going to just pull a few verses out as we go through. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I love this. We had a meeting many years ago in Deal in Kent of the ministers in the town. Every now and again, I think it was a once a month kind of thing, we would get together, and I'd become assistant pastor back at Deal Christian Fellowship, and Dad said you were to come along to the meeting, and I'd been on to a few of these, and Dad said that there was typically the host church, and we would go around different churches each time, and the host church would normally just lead a quick, you know, 5 minute, you know, little kind of devotional Bible study type thing, and then we'd have a time of prayer together, and then we'd have some breakfast together. It was a good idea. It was good to fellowship. And Dad said, "I think you should do it." I went, "Really?" which is kind of brave on my dad's part, really. But I just chose this verse. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." You have no idea how much contention that caused. As I said, and I read this, and I just made a few comments about, you know, look, I know there's differences. We've got different styles of worship in our churches, and that's fine. You know, we're not all the same. We like different things. But I said there should be some absolute nailed down fundamentals that we are all in agreement on. They couldn't agree. They just couldn't agree, even on the basics of what we believe as Christians. So Dad, as he did, kind of stepped in and calmed it all down a little bit. And then we, you know, prayed, and then we had breakfast. But it just amazed me that ministers from Christian churches could not agree on some simple things. Paul says, I beseech you, I beg you, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, does that mean we are like robots and we all have to believe exactly the same? No, that's not what it's saying. You know, I praise God that we do have some differences, ideas and opinions and thoughts, and we are to be individuals still. We don't lose that when we have unity. I've had some interesting conversations and debates with some of you at different times. And it's nice that we can challenge each other on certain things in Scripture. And there are a number of things that we don't know everything about a particular issue or subject. And it's good that we can challenge each other. But we are to be joined together in the fundamentals of our faith. We were involved in another outreach event where supposedly all the churches in the town were going to come together, and we were going to provide free food, barbecue things in front of one of the big churches in the center of the town, and just talk to people and just give out, you know, tracts and things and let people see that as a church in the town, we were joined together. And I was asked to be on the committee of this at the time, and I said, okay. And this was totally separate to the other meeting. This was some other time. And I said, yeah, it'd be really good if we just have a joint statement of faith. Yeah, it was just the fundamentals of what we agree with. You know, things like, you know, we believe in one God, three persons, you know, Father, Son, and Spirit. Yeah, and that was as far as we got, because then I said, you know, that we believe that God is the creator. Well, we have to be very careful, you know. And all of a sudden, we were in this crazy debate about what we can believe and what we can't believe. And then one of the ministers even made the statement, which shocked all the other ministers. Well, of course, he said, everybody goes to heaven anyway. Everybody looks, sorry. And he had genuinely the belief that ultimately God wouldn't send anybody to hell, that everybody ultimately would go to heaven. Well, what was the point of the cross? The crazy thing is, a lot of these churches claim to be Bible-believing churches. And I'm not sure what many of them think that means. To me, Bible-believing means I believe the Bible. I take it seriously. I trust it. I believe everything in there is true. I believe that there are many examples, allegories, figures of speech in the Bible. The Bible speaks about God hiding us under the shadow of his wing. But that doesn't mean God has wings with feathers, but it's an allegory. So there's clearly there's types and the shadows and ideas that are used there. And there's models throughout Scripture. But when God states something that's clear, then I take it. When God says, I made the heavens and the earth in 6 days, I believe it. And scientists may say, oh, you know, and there are all their arguments as to why that's not possible. And they're trying to expect us to believe something even more preposterous. But, you know, the more I've read Scripture, the more I've come to love everything it says and value everything it says and trust everything it says. And yet here we have a statement that we are to be joined together. And I praise God that as a fellowship, I think we can hold this statement up high and say, yeah, we could put this a plaque above the church and say that we are joined together. There are no divisions. And if we have some differences of opinions on certain bits of Scripture, we maybe interpret something slightly differently, that's fine. That's okay. And it's good that we encourage. My litmus test has always been, if you have a difference of opinion regarding something I say, or I have a difference of opinion regarding something you say, can we sit down together with the Bible? Can we look at it together? And the test is always very simple. If the other person says no, then they're wrong. Because they're trying to defend their own position. When we can come to Scripture, I mean, there's always going to be a couple of options. One, I'm right. Two, you're right. Three, we're both wrong. But they are your options. It could be one of you's right, it could be the other one's right, or you could both be wrong. But you know what? By coming to Scripture and putting Scripture as the foundation, that's a good place to be. And you may have a conversation, and you may come out of it with still the same positions you had, but you respect each other's positions. Now, it's really healthy to challenge each other, to be like iron sharpening iron. But I love this verse. It's so fundamental. And then the statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 29, we'll just read a couple of verses of this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The world doesn't get it. But unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? God has shown how stupid the world's wisdom is. And that it thinks that something can become something that it wasn't. That the world and everything that exists came about from nothing. And they call that science. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God said, you know what? I'm just going to show how foolish man is by just preaching or allowing this message of the cross to be preached and proclaimed. And that's how people will be saved. And this is for the Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We'll look at these in depth as we go through next week. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how there are not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Queen Victoria had commented on this verse, and she said that it was a good thing that there's an M there. See? For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many. It doesn't say how that not any wise men after the flesh, not how any mighty, not any noble, but how not many. Queen Victoria said it's a good thing that M is there. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Oh, and they do. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There was a line in one of the songs we sang this morning that alluded to that statement. God will not share his glory with another. God will allow no flesh to glory in his presence. We'll look at this in detail next week. There's a lot in this. Chapter 2, simply a few things to highlight there. Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. This is what I said to you a moment ago, declaring unto you the testimony of God. Paul had been in Athens. He'd done just that. He came using his excellency of speech. He used his wisdom. But he gets to Corinth and goes, you know what, I'm not going to use my wisdom, my ability to speak. He says, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul came to that place of letting go of his own self-importance, self-confidence, and relying entirely on Jesus. Paul made a comment. He said that he'd become a fool for Christ. Not foolish, but a fool. I don't mind being humiliated for the sake of the gospel, because I know the gospel can stand. One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible, I've mentioned this many times, chapter 2. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him. It's a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 64, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah said that, and Isaiah was right. At the time he wrote it, he said, we don't understand, we can't see, we haven't heard, we don't know what God's plan is, what is God's preparing. And Paul says, guess what? God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. And there is so much now that we know that people like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the minor prophets, they desired to look into these things. And we have had them revealed to us by Jesus Christ and through his Spirit who gives us understanding. We now have a clearer picture of God's plan to bring Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. And that ultimately we will reside in the New Jerusalem. So many things that they didn't understand. And yes, we still look through a glass darkly, as Paul will say. But God has revealed to us the hope that we have, God's plan and purpose, a plan that was hidden in ages past. Chapter 3, well, we've spent a lot of time looking at the details of this. So I'm not going to read through all of this. The BAFTAs, if you like, the Born Again Foundational Thanksgiving Awards. This is our awards ceremony in heaven. And it's going to be at a time when our work is going to be assessed on the day. What day? It's the day of Jesus Christ. Not the second coming. The day of the Lord is how that's typically referred to in the New Testament and through the Old Testament as well. But the day of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, when we are caught up, we'll meet the Lord in the air and we'll go back to heaven and there'll be this award ceremony that will be dependent upon each man's work. This is not for the unbelievers. This is just for those who are born again. Again, two types of material are alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Wood, hay, stubble, all burnt up by fire. It speaks of sowing to the flesh, our treasure on earth. Or the gold, silver, precious stone, purified through fire, sowing to the Spirit, the treasure in heaven. And again, we're told that if any man's work abide which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. What a wonderful statement. But there is also the warning that if you've sown to the flesh, it will be burnt up and you'll be saved. You're still saved. Notice what it says there. He himself shall be saved. Yes, so is by fire. I don't like that. I don't like the sound of that. So we've got a choice of how we live. And it's the law of sowing and reaping. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap everlasting life. And we're going to be rewarded accordingly. And it's not an issue of salvation. It's purely based upon what we do, our works. We looked at this, I'm not going to go through it in detail, but we're told in Hebrews 6 about the things that accompany salvation. What is that? So it works. It's the things we do out of the knowledge that we are saved. The good works that James writes and speaks about. And we looked at this again over the last few weeks as we've been looking at the hope that we have, our inheritance. And Peter speaks about this abundant entrance into heaven. John speaks of warning that we may lose the things that we've worked for if we're not careful. So we need to strive and be careful so that we receive a full reward. So we're called to good works. We're going to be rewarded according to our works. It's nothing to do with salvation. That's entirely by grace. Our good works are an outward demonstration of the faith we have and our evidence that we're saved. And then this verse from 2 Corinthians tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, the criteria are works, whether they've been good for the glory of God, bad, purely for ourselves. Our sin, again, paid for in full at Calvary. It's not a judgment on our righteousness and our own ability to keep right with God. We can't do that. Our righteousness is in Christ alone. Again, the last few weeks we've looked through these judgments, but just to make it clear again, that the season of judgment, Peter says, is going to begin with the house of God. And it begins with the bema seat. That's the first of the judgments that are coming to occur. The church are going to be judged first, and then God is going to start to deal with what's going on earth. Again, crowns. Last few weeks, we spent a lot of time just going through, looking at the rewards. I'm not going to go through all again. But you know, the crowns that we're given, crown of incorruption, crown of life, crown of rejoicing, crown of glory, crown of righteousness. And then before the throne, Revelation chapter 4 tells us that we have these crowns of gold that are given to us. The elders from every tribe, tongue, nation, people, and so on. Those that are redeemed by the blood. And we lay those crowns before the throne as an act of worship to Jesus. So our response, again, over the last few weeks we've gone through this, speaks of a disciplined Christian life, overcoming temptation, winning souls, faithful in ministry, anxiously, excitedly looking forward to his second coming. Chapter 4, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have his praise of God. A warning not to judge things. Now, this is an area where we'll talk more when we get there about this, that we are to judge some things. And yet this is saying, don't judge. So how do we reconcile these things? Well, we need to be patient and understand that God is ultimately the righteous judge. We can trust God's judgment. We don't have to deal with and address everything ourselves. Every wrong, every hurt. God's going to make everything clear. And that really is the sum of this, that we just need to trust him in everything, every situation, every circumstance. Every time we're hurt by others or something happens where we feel we're unjustly treated, leave it to the Lord. He's going to bring everything out. It will come clear. God is not unjust to forget your labor, your love. We've seen that verse a few times recently. Chapter 5, we're now told to judge. This is a real kind of contrast. It's not a contradiction. For verily, as absent in body and present in spirit, I have judged already as though I were present, concerning him that has done this deed. We're to judge in terms of our walk. We're to challenge each other to a righteous life. This is exactly what Paul was doing. And he gives this incredible example of somebody who was involved in an immoral relationship. And he says this incredible statement. He says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But notice why? That the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, an individual was involved in an immoral relationship. And Paul says, you know what? Put him out of the church. Tell him he's not welcome. And he let him have his fill of the world for a while until he realizes how empty, how crushing the weight of the world can be. And he'll realize just how wonderful and gracious a Savior was waiting for him all the time. This individual comes back. It's Paul's tactics, if you like, work. We're not to tolerate sin in the body. It's like a sickness that spreads. Paul says to them that your glorying is not good. Know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the problem. That's why these things have to be dealt with in a church environment. And, you know, we're praying the Lord will add to our number. And we may find that people will come in that will bring in problems. And we may have to, as a church, as an eldership, we may have to address and deal with some of those things. And some of those things sometimes can be painful. But you do it so that the rest of the body is kept healthy. We'll look at these things in a lot more detail as we go through them. But a leper in the Old Testament had to be removed from the camp so that the whole camp didn't become infected. Same principle. We kind of understand a little bit now with COVID, don't we? The idea of this, that isolation type of thing. But it's absolutely true in regard to sin within the church. Notice what Paul says here, though. As I wrote to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. But then he adds this, he says, yeah, not altogether with the fornicators of this world. He says, because then you have to get out of the world altogether. You have to go and live on another planet. No, we're told not to fellowship, not to spend time with somebody who claims to be a Christian and yet is involved in a lifestyle that in some way is not glorifying to God, not honoring to God. It's an immoral lifestyle or whatever else. Paul's not saying there, I'm not saying you don't spend time around the people of the world, because otherwise you'd have to get out of the world altogether. No, we're not to go and live in monasteries. That was one of the big mistakes that the church through the dark ages made. Try to cut yourself off from the world as if that's somehow going to solve the problems. It doesn't solve the problems. Look at all the problems that have existed and we've heard of even over the last X number of years, the problems, the corruption within the church, the immorality within the church, as people have tried to be celibate for No, we're not to come out of the world. We are separate from the world, but we're to be in the world, to be salt and light. And Paul says, yeah, what have I to do? What have I to judge them also that are without? But then he says, but I do judge those that are within. That is our job. We are to be fruit inspectors of each other, and we should all be like that. Not because we're trying to point the finger, because we all recognize how weak and fallible and fallen we are, but how much we need each other to be like sheepdogs, nipping at each other's heels, getting us on track, stopping us veering off the path. When you see a brother stumble, help them, encourage them, support them, pray for them. I had a friend years ago who went off track. His marriage fell apart, and there were a number of issues. And one of the hardest things was realizing that there were so many Christians that kind of just looked the other way. And people kind of saw what was going on and didn't help. It's not to condone what he did, but simply to say that had there been people there doing this, trying to help, maybe it would have been different. Praise God that he's come back to the Lord. He's coming to church every week now in the place where he is. But, you know, we need to be careful, because so easily any one of us can veer off. And we need to encourage each other and help each other. And there's this judging. It's not a critical, condemning kind of judge. It's a loving, correcting, embracing, hugging kind of stopping each other stumbling. So again, don't judge that which is internal or intent. Only God sees the heart. But do judge that which is external actions for the health of the body, and because we're called to be ambassadors. Chapter 6 and 8 deal with liberty and license. We have incredible freedom in Christ. It's something that Muslims that I worked with struggled to get their head around. So you're forgiven all your sin. Yes. So you can go and do whatever you want and you still get to go to heaven. Well, technically, yes. But the point is, I won't, because I've been saved. I have this liberty, but that doesn't give me license. We'll look at those. It's just really important foundational things to understand. Chapter 9, don't muzzle the ox. Speaking of those that are serving the Lord, they are worthy of their wages. They're worthy of the honor, of the necessary support. Chapter 10, love this chapter so much. It's the lessons from history. And I'm not going to read through all the text, but basically Paul says, look at what happened with Israel. Look at all the things they did, all the mistakes they made. Those things are given to us so that we won't make the same mistakes. They had an incredible beginning. They had amazing deliverances from bondage. They passed through the waters of the Red Sea to new life and freedom. They were sustained by that manna, the bread of life. They were watered by the water of life, which is Jesus. How could anything possibly go wrong? And yet we're told, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Notice it's many. It's a horrible statement. Many of them got caught up. And these things are our examples so that we won't lust after the things they lusted after. What did they lust after? Well, they wanted the things that were acceptable to the human palate. They wanted to have meat again. They wanted things that would satisfy them. And we're told that they were idolaters. We're told not to be idolaters, as some of them were. Well, what is idolatry? Well, the second commandment speaks to this issue of misrepresentation. God is jealous of his name, of his character, his attributes. Anything that touches those is idolatry. Making a god in your own image, from your own imagination to suit your own desires, even if you call that god Lord. And lots of people today will speak about God and, well, God's okay with X, Y, Z. You can fill in the blanks. You know what people say today. God's okay with that. No. God has made it very clear in his word what he is okay with and not okay with. And there are many things that God classes as abominations, and God has never changed. And then we talk about don't commit fornication, as some of them committed. Well, what is fornication? It's an intimate relationship with someone other than the one you are espoused to. Throughout Israel's history, they committed spiritual fornication by going after and embracing false gods. These are the warnings that were given to them. They were told not to tempt Christ by murmuring, by complaining. And we're told that these things happened as examples. The incredible thing is that we look at that list of everything they were told, that we're warned of, that Israel did, and you look at the church and you find we've done every single one of those things. It's a really good study. We'll enjoy chapter 10 when we get there. Chapter 11 is a really important chapter. It's a letter, lessons on authority. And that right at the beginning of it, we're given God's order. God is the head, then Jesus, then man, then woman. And you get today's world will say, oh, well, that's not right because woman and man are equal and blah, blah, blah. Yes, okay. But is Jesus less than God? No. Jesus is no less than God. Jesus is God. He's equal with God. Is woman less than man? And all the ladies will say, no. Of course, quite rightly. But for the sake of the order, Jesus submitted himself to the Father. And God reveals in his word his order for his creation, for his reasons, for his purposes. And when everything is in God's order, everything works really well. Really important chapter. It's a chapter that we will spend some time getting into when we get there. Well, chapter 12 through 14, spiritual gifts. So important. We've not really, as a church, spoken much about spiritual gifts, but they should be obvious, evident. The important summary of that is that everything should be done decently and in order. And then chapter 15, well, it is the foundation of our faith, the resurrection. And it's what Paul says, the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that rose again, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. We'll look at all those examples when we get there. And then this wonderful statement about the fact that we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, that twinkling of an eye idea. It's in the Greek, the word is atomos. It's the smallest indivisible unit of time, which I think, if I'm right from physics, from quantum physics, they say it's 10 to the minus 33 seconds. Can't even imagine how short an amount of time that is. But apparently that's the smallest unit of time. And that's how quick we're going to be changed. That's how quick it's going to happen. Can't wait. All this corruption, these bodies that grow old and ache and creak. You young people, honestly. You jump out of bed in the morning and you walk downstairs and you don't think anything of it. You get to a certain point and getting out of bed is not easy. Getting downstairs, the first time you do it in the morning, is a challenge. It gets easier as you go through the day. Then you go to bed again. You have to start all over again. Now, these bodies get old. They get creaky. They ache. But our new bodies, they're going to go on for eternity. It's going to be wonderful. And death is going to be swallowed up in victory. What a great chapter 15 is. And then finally, that last chapter, serving through giving. And there is the finance element that's addressed, of course, the giving to the church in Jerusalem. But it's giving to each other. We should all continually be seeking to serve each other, giving to each other, helping each other. And again, I praise God. Over the years, this church has been incredible in this love, the support that it's shown to so many people. Even before Joy and I moved down here, There was a time way back in Kent, and the company I was working for got shut down. And I know you're going to think to yourself, this is a recurring theme with you, isn't it? Yes, it seems to be, isn't it? But this is way back then. And for a few months, I was out of work. This is just after Marla. I say just after Marla was born. Marla was probably about two or three at the time, I think. Because I remember during those days where I was searching for work, I would take her down the park in the morning. And it was just a lovely time, actually, to spend a bit of time watching her try and climb climbing frames. And she wouldn't go to that next one and go, God, you can do it. She'd go, no, I'm scared. No, you can't do it. It was lovely. Probably, do you remember that? Yeah? Okay. It was wonderful. So there was blessings even in that. But the point was, even during that time, we had some gifts arrive from this church. Don't know who sent them, but such a blessing, such a blessing. And it sustained us through that time. This church throughout its history has always been a church that's been known for giving, supporting, helping. And I think many of us have been recipients of that at various times. And it's a lovely thing. You know, the Lord always blesses and provides and gives all that's needed. You know, so that's that's the journey. That's where we're going to be going over the next however many weeks. As I say, I think what we'll do is not, we won't have all the slides. You've got maps and things that go online today with this study. So you can see some of the outlines and things. But we just want to, this time, make it maybe a bit more intimate. We're just going to sit there. We're just going to read through the text. We'll just enjoy it and see what the Spirit teaches us through this. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for this journey in anticipation of all that you will show us through this book, of all the lessons that there are to learn. Lord, the church at Corinth was a church that loved you, but they had issues. They had problems. They had challenges. They had things that they didn't understand. They had things that they were doing wrong. Oh, Lord, how it paints the picture accurately of where we are. And so, Father, please speak to us through this. Help us to be open and willing to be taught, to be reproved, as we are needed to. Lord, just stir us and use this to continue our journey of growing in grace. We ask it this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.